Hello, everyone. We're glad that you're here. And if you've been part of the symposium this week, you know we've had a marvelous time together. And we're going to have prayer here. I'm going to ask Ross Stamen, our Director for Personal Ministries and Associate Ministerial Director, to come and have that prayer. And I think the clock says it's 2:31, so that we ought to really get started. Just to give you an overview, we probably will be going, as long as we decide we've got questions to do and to share, and we will need, talking to the guys at the podium, do we have a roving mic for downstairs for questions from the audience?
You've got. Do we have a wired mic we can put up there? Let's put one wired mic up there and then we can have a roving.
Okay.
Thanks.
So that you can ask questions. Of the panel. So we're, you know, it's open for you to ask questions, maybe to make comments, to do some dialogue. I'm going to be the moderator this afternoon. If I think it's going too long or something like that, I will exercise those, what's the word I want? Yeah, prerogatives, thank you. And we'll try to give some guidance. And I've actually been known to get into the discussion sometimes, so. Anyway, we're just going to have a good time in the Lord this afternoon. So, Elder Stamen, if you would ask God's blessing for us, then we'll get started.
Father in heaven, thank you for minds that you've given us to use to think. We know that we don't use but a portion of what you've blessed us with. But we pray that your Holy Spirit will be present here today to help us as we think about these things that you've taught us during this week and other issues as well. Issues that we face day by day, moment by moment. We know, Lord, the most important thing for us is to be prepared for your soon return. And may our time spent here help in that process, preparing us and preparing others to meet Jesus when he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Elder Stamen. We did deal with some sensitive issues this week. The two major things that we dealt with. In the morning, we dealt with the whole issue of sanctification, living, imitating Christ or emulating Christ in a secular world. That is a very interesting subject today, in today's world, and in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The whole Christian church has been under attack on the issue of sanctification. Basically, people have zeroed in on justification, abandoned sanctification, and believe that they are still saved. We're going to take up that topic this afternoon. The other issues are how do we empower a church in the afternoon evangelistically? How do we empower a church to be a seeking church, a soul-winning church? Those are the kinds of things that we covered in the afternoon. Amazing Facts carried that portion and did wonderful work. In fact, all the whole week was just a great week. We praise the Lord for it. We don't have every speaker on the panel this afternoon because Dr. Joanne Davison could not be with us. But we have, I think, just about everyone else. And I want to say to the panel how grateful I am for all of you. I appreciate so much. I think of Amazing Facts just did a tremendous work this week in the afternoon and also in the evening, and then to our scholars that came in and took up a very challenging subject in a world that's not always appreciative. Thank you so much for doing that, and I'm grateful for that. On the early part of the week, Vicki Griffin and Dr. Munson talked about some of the practical aspects of thinking. And I appreciate them doing that so very much. We have joining them Dr. Raymond Holmes, who is kind of a senior theologian in the Michigan Conference. He's retired from the seminary and has a thriving church up in Bessemer, Michigan. That's about 550 miles from here. And if you look in your rearview mirror, he had surely retired there a few years ago. And we had just a little tiny congregation that was just hanging on today. It's thriving. It's got a new church. It's got a church school going, and we praise God for the work that Dr. Holmes has done there in his retirement. Praise the Lord for him. And then Lauren Nelson, our ministerial director, theologian on his own right, and we're just grateful that he's joining us with this panel this afternoon. So that's where it's at. I'll open it up now to the audience, and you can ask. Start off with any question. If you don't have a question, I've got one that's primed the pump. Okay, you're still okay. Right here is a question, and we will. Yes. This is your first time, so maybe what we ought to do is go right down through here and introduce the panel. I just introduced the first two, Elder Lauren Nelson, our ministerial director of the Michigan Conference, Dr. Raymond Holmes, retired pastor in Bessemer, Dr. Ganoon Diop, who is the new director of the Global Studies for Michigan, for the General Conference. I did not get that title just exactly right. Can you define that for me just a little bit? It's a microphone right there in front of you. Just pick it up.
Director of the Global Missions Study Centers at the General Conference. Well, Adventist Mission of the General Conference.
Right. There's several different religions there that he oversees how to study, how to reach Hinduism, some of these world religions, Muslims, etc. All right? And Dr. Fernando Canale is one of our esteemed seminary professors and systematic theologian, if I'm not mistaken. I think I've got that right. Your exact title at the seminary runs away from my mind at the moment, but you could give us that, Dr. Canale.
Professor of Philosophy and Theology.
Yeah, Philosophy and Theology, and I consider him one of the finest minds we have in the denomination and certainly at the seminary for this whole understanding of how the Adventist Church fits into the big picture of God's plan for the end of time and is soon coming. And I never sat at his feet and did not come away really, really blessed. And Pastor Ron, John Ross, sorry, John, you forgive me. John is one of the associate directors of the of evangelism for, or the director of evangelism for Amazing Facts. I don't know, again, your exact title, but he's in charge of the Empowering Church program. And I'll tell you what, it's fantastic. Our pastor responding to it. And so, John, if I messed it up, you can straighten it out. But why don't you give us the exact...
Director of Church Ministries.
All right, good. For Amazing Facts. Yeah, okay. Are they treating you good, John?
They are.
Okay, let me know if they don't, so... You got to get your commercials in when you can. Elder Dick O'Phil retired from the Florida Conference, where he oversaw community services and personal ministries and those kinds of things. Plus, he's an author and revival speaker, and we've had him at camp meeting.
Jay, don't use the word retired. I'm in pure denial. I just get my money from someplace else.
You're in pure denial.
And I'm the associate. You were calling him an associate. He's my boss.
I'm
the associate director of Empowered Church.
Okay. All right. Very
plus,
good.
Plus those other things you mentioned.
Okay. Dick's got a new book out that's a fantastic book, Lord Save My Church.
Yeah.
And it's a great book. I praise God for it, Dick. I really do. Dick is just a lot of fun to be around. One of the statements that he shared that I have used and stolen, I told him this morning, he's always telling people, you know, we're all old age positive, and he points to his white hair.
And you know, I was looking, Jay, at, you know, I told you I was looking at my birth certificate the other day, and it has an expiration date. and the same with you. It's 2-0, and we don't know the other two.
Yeah. That's sobering. Okay. Vicki Griffin is the director of our Department on Health and Temperance in the Michigan Conference. Dane, her husband, is in the back. He is assistant to me for media development. The two of them make a fantastic team. The materials that they have developed, our churches are using, and everything from Balance Magazine that we're in the process of printing to three modules on diet and stress, food for thought, and the last one on overcoming bad habits, which we called Living Free. They're just fantastic materials, and they're getting great reviews in lots of places, and lots of people are using them. And so we're just delighted to have Vicki here. Vicki, you want to add anything to that? Did I miss anything? I got that one at least right. Dr. Paul Munson is a physician who is helping people overcome addictions in the greater Detroit area. Maybe, Dr. Munson, you could just tell us about, I say greater Detroit, maybe you could refine that for me just a little bit.
In the city of Flint.
Flint, that's a little long. That's not too far away. So,
I've not yet owned it. I'm still from Bermuda.
Okay. All right. Very good. But his practice is in the area of helping people with addictions. Yes, please.
It'd help if I turned it on. By the way, check your mics and make sure they're not only on, but also the mutes are turned on, and so that they're ready. Second, if you would like Spanish translation, right in the back, Dr. David Fernandez. David, raise your hand, is doing a translation if anybody would like it back there. Okay?
Okay, very good. All right, I think that gives you an overview of the panel, and you can see the blessings we've had this week. So, who has a question you'd like to start with? Who has a question you'd like to start with? You're supposed to be thinking about questions while I was doing that. All right, well, I'm going to go to our theologians then. I'm going to go to Dr. Canale. And Dr. Canale, I'm sorry, did somebody call her attention? No. Dr. Canale, I'd like to ask you if you would give us a reason why sanctification is essential to salvation, that it cannot be just an option.
Well, there are many reasons, but one main reason is that salvation is the change of life. And if it is the change of life, it cannot just be forgiveness. It has to be the change of life, and life continues, and so it cannot be a moment. And so as salvation is the transformation from a life that is run by our own wisdom, and the Bible presents Christ as the revelation of eternal wisdom or order, and comes to us inviting to change from the order of the world to the order of Christ. And that order is the order of creation, the original order of creation that we have messed up or taken over by, you know, Satan started out, and then we continue. And so salvation is just to restore that order of life that existed at the beginning. And Christ gives us that opportunity with the eternal plan of predestination, which is composed by several activities that Christ and the Trinity do together, in order to invite us in our freedom, which is part of the image of God, to turn back our allegiance to Him. And so when we do that, the entire person and our entire mind and plans are turned over to Christ. And so from that moment, we commit ourselves to live together with the wisdom and by the hand and the power of God the rest of our lives. That's what we call the new life or sanctification. If we say that that's not salvation, then there is no salvation. There is just an acquittal, but there is no salvation. And Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, considers that salvation is the acquittal, which would be basically the ticket to go to heaven, but they pass over this transformation, which is the freedom that Christ came to show us and give us.
All right, wonderful. Now I'm going to go to Dr. Diop, and let's say that I've got a new convert. This new convert has a problem with, I'll just pull something out of the air. Let's say it's smoking. New convert has a problem with smoking. And this convert is convicted before they're baptized. They're convicted that they should give up smoking, that it's unbiblical, and that Jesus would not want them to do it. But they don't want to do it. And they just say, I'm not going to do this, but I'm justified, I'm okay. Are they going to be lost eventually if they hang on to that bad habit?
By deliberately hanging on to that bad habit and refusing to follow God's way, they are disobeying God. I think there's something foundational here, and that is being saved is to die to self. Christianity is about new life. Jesus came and brought something totally radical and different, which is the life of God that He wants to share with us. we become participants to the divine nature. That means, once I die to myself and then I'm a new creature, I invite the Holy Spirit to come and dwell. From that moment, we become, every Christian becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, the temple of the Holy Spirit requires sanctification. There's just no other way. Why? Because we have been recreated in God's image. And Peter uses the image of growth. We grow. Everything that was of the old nature should be denied. And we become a life of obedience, surrender, faithfulness to God. So a born-again Christian cannot come with his own will and say, this is what I want to do. Why? Because now he or she is not the center. God becomes the center.
All right.
Jay, could I just...
You want to get on that, Dick?
The panel can
volunteer to get in on this. That's what this is all about.
Here's what I've thought many times. Nobody misses heaven by an inch. They miss it by a mile.
Mm.
He's not trying to... We don't lose it because of this. It's this much.
Okay.
Don't you think so?
Yeah. Dr. Canal?
Just to add, because, you know, we are saying or building in that direction, once that the Christian changes, there is a commitment, there is a decision, but still there are two big elements that still are alive and conspire against our salvation, which is, number one, Satan, that is trying to get us off that road that we are initiating, and number two is our past experience and, how I am going to say this, the inheritance that we have received from Adam, that in reality still are there, and they are kind of pulling us back. And so unless, after making that decision, we continue to seek Christ in Scripture and renew our faithful commitment to Him, our salvation in the future is really in jeopardy. That must be a continuous process, and that's why we call it sanctification as a process. And at the same time, the way I see it, is that justification is also a process throughout our lives as we commit sins and we go to Christ, our intercessor. New forgiveness is given to us when we fail, even if we want not to do these things. A clear example is David and the sin and Psalm 50 and so forth.
Okay, what I want you to do, go ahead, Dr. Diop, and then I'm coming to Vicky with a practical question. Please go ahead. And then
I would like to just add this. Jesus, the Great Commission, I think it's really important to go back to that. What did he commission his followers to do? He says, make disciples. I think the very fact of saying make disciples, he's seeing a process. And then he adds, by the way, and teach them everything that I have commanded you. So in other words, once we are acquitted, begins a new life of walk with God, obedience, and that is impossible without the Holy Spirit. But for the Holy Spirit to do what God wants to do in us, we have to surrender and obey. I think this is just, there's no way around it. We make a decision to say, okay, God, now, whatever you say, I will follow by your own strength.
Mm. Okay, very good. I have a question. Where is the question? Right over there. I have two of them. And while you're going there, let me go to Vicki Griffin. Vicki, let's say that you've got somebody that is giving their life to the Lord Jesus. They're not in rebellion. They really want to give up smoking. What are you going to tell them spiritually as well as physically to do? How are you going to help that person? You don't need the mic.
Do that. The first thing that I'm going to draw on is my own experience. And we know from inspired writings that as we study God's Word, our capacity for knowing Christ increases. And as our capacity for knowing Him increases, then our hold upon Him increases. And so it's all about growing in a direction. the Bible says that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is idolatry. So it's all about developing an attitude of God is right and I'm wrong. But the most important underlying foundation of all of that is giving people hope, of helping them to grow in an atmosphere of hope. And once they have hope, you can give them a very small amount of information and they'll actually be able to accomplish it. But you have to have someone that believes in you. So not only is it important for us to help people to understand doctrinally and theologically that the potential for change is there, the capacity for change is there, the tools for change are there, but we have to create an atmosphere of hope around people. Mm. We have to give people room to grow or they will not grow.
Mm.
And then aside from that, there are practical tools that we share in non-Adventist. In my work, I get a chance often to share among non-Adventist wonderful Christian people who are not having advancement in their life, whether it's obesity or television habits or whatever it is, their diabetes or smoking or internet. And these people are people that go to church, they read their Bibles, they're praying, and somehow it's not working in their lives. We have people in our own church where it's not working. And what I've discovered through our work and with people and from the Word of God and our development of the Living Free series is that not only does God give us His promises, not only does He give us His power, but we must implement His plan. If we don't understand the practical tools for moving forward, we can pray and claim promises all day long and we will get nowhere. And this is something that the Christian world at large is completely ignorant of. So, for instance, we can say, well, yes, pastors will say, well, stress management is easy. It's all about faith. And that is true. But if you have all the faith in the world and you're living on ding-dongs and not exercising and not sleeping properly, your body will communicate stress to you. You will not have stress control. So God has given us wonderful tools that are part of our faith experience to grow forward.
And I think there are different people in different circumstances. Some people need more help than other people. Would you say that's right, Dr. Munson?
Some have harder battles with self to fight than others.
Yeah. Just going to you, Dr. Munson. You see people like this all the time. Some people, through the power of God, seems like it's gone. Other people just have a wrestling with that.
Certainly, the Word of God tells us that there are individuals who are taken captive, almost as it were, by Satan at his will. Their imagination, their mind, the way that they have become encased in their sin. And it requires more work on the part of the evangelist, the medical evangelist, in their lives, sharing with that individual the love of God and helping them to keep their focus on Christ. They don't change immediately, but their direction can change immediately, and as they struggle, we're there to help them.
Right. Well, I praise the Lord, for His goodness. My dad smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day. I was 6 years old. One night he walked the floor and pled with God, and by the next morning it was gone. Never smoked another cigarette, waiting for the Lord to come. So, you know, the Lord is good. What would we do without prayer? We couldn't do without it, could we? But we also need that other help as well many times. I saw some other hands, and I'm going to throw another question out here that they're not going to answer right now, but I'm going to come back to the theologians, Dr. Canale and Dr. Diop, and say, how can we defend the charges that sanctification is legalism? How can we defend against those charges that it's legalism? Okay, right here, Gary Hiley.
I think people may have been a little intimidated with all this brain power up here. My question is about the Alpha and the Omega. I was reading in Ellen White about some problems the church was having early in its development, and she also talks about the Omega later on. And I wanted to know what your thoughts are as to what that's all about, and are we beginning to see that now?
All right. I think that's... Who wants to take that one? Do you want to direct it to any one of those, or you just want them to volunteer? The Alpha and the Omega of apostasy. Who wants to take that? Okay, Dr. Canale?
I can start with the Alpha. I don't know much about the Omega because the Omega is in the future. Ellen G. White talked about the Alpha in regard to the teachings of Dr. Kellogg at the beginning of the 20th century. He was a doctor and he started having notions about God in the school of pantheism, in which God loses its personality and it's conceived more as a force that pervades everything. And Ellen G. White was able to see that, alert the people, and that was, it did not take a hold of Adventism. If that would have happened, Ellen G. White says in one quotation, we would have changed totally. The pillars of the faith would have been changed, our religion would have been changed, the organization and so forth. It would have been a complete disaster, so to speak. But she has also quotations saying that this was only the alpha of the apostasy, and that in the future there will be the omega that will be of a similar nature, but startling in nature. I don't recall the wording exactly, and so that's what we are expecting in the future. For me, it was very difficult to imagine that Adventists would ever consider pantheism again in the future. I think, unfortunately, I see signs here and there of people that belong to our church that are toying with ideas that even explicitly are pantheism. So if that's the fulfillment or not, those things are very much connected also with the notion of evolution that Sam wants the church to accept. And so, as always in our midst, there are quite a few individuals that have ideas that are not biblical, and they want to press it over the rest of the community.
All right, very good. Anybody else want to get in on that one? Let me just... yes, Ross, right there.
No. Dr. Griffin put her hand up.
I'm sorry. Oh, Vicki, I didn't see your hand, Vicki. My apologies.
I would actually like to raise a question. May a panel member do
that? You may.
I believe this is something that is significant for all of us, and with this panel here, I'd like to ask this question myself, and it has to do along the lines. It says here, this is from Volume 6 of the Testimonies, 370-371, and it's, we all want to do evangelism, we want to bring people into the church, we want God's church to thrive, we want balance in every area, and I know of all areas, the health message can bring some challenges with it because we have these faulty personalities that everything gets sifted through. It says here, the subject of health reform has been presented in the churches, but the light has not been heartily received. The selfish, health-destroying indulgences of men and women have counteracted the influence of the message that is to prepare a people for the great day of God. So she's not talking about evolution here necessarily, but this is something that is really front and center. If the churches expect strength, they must live the truth which God has given them. If the members of our churches disregard the light on this subject, they will reap the sure result in both spiritual and physical degeneracy. And the influence of these older church members will leaven those newly come to the faith. Now, here's my question. This is the part that bothers me, and I want to know what to do about it. The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth because of the church members who have never been converted and those who were once converted but who have backslidden. What influence would these unconsecrated members have on new converts? Would they not make of no effect the God-given message which His people are to bear? Let all examine their own practices to see if they are not indulging in that which is a positive injury to them. Let them dispense with every unhealthful gratification in eating and drinking. So she's putting things down to some pretty simple levels. She's saying God is protecting the public at large from us. And I love our people. I don't make that distinction when I have meetings. I want to minister to all of our people.
Sure.
But I do want people to come in. So what can we do to resolve this so that God's church can be enriched and enlarged? We're not the Pope. We can't force people what to do at potlucks, and it's not nice to do that. And we know
right.
What happens when people do that. But we must see a change here. How is it going to happen?
I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll let you pass that statement down to Pastor John Ross. I'm going to let him look at it for a little bit because I think it changes the subject a little bit. So hang on to that. We will come back to that. I want to go to the audience right now. Ross ODR. You've had your hand up. I want to be fair to you. Let's go to you, and then I thought you had the mic, and then I saw right here, and then I've got another hand right there. If I'm not missing anybody. And then another one right there. Now, I'm about to lose track here, so I'm going to, you may go over here first because she has the mic. Okay, that's very kind. Go right ahead. Right behind you, the sister right here. Right here. No, you go right ahead. It'll just do it for time's sake. Stand up if you would, please.
I just had a question. We were talking about sanctification, and I'm studying with a couple right now, and they're struggling in a lot of ways, and they have accepted, we've gone through the historicals, we've done Bible studies, we've watched videos, and they've accepted everything, and they say that they believe it, but they don't follow through on it. They say, you know, we understand the truths about the Sabbath, and they're at work right now, and so many things that they understand, but they don't follow through on that. And I didn't know how, if there's some way that I could help them to follow through on that. And I'm just not sure what to do at this point because I've been studying them with them for about a year. And so I don't know how to help them make that next step to actually following through on what they say that they believe.
Lauren Nelson, our ministerial director, and an excellent evangelist, talking
about that. A lot of times we think giving people information is empowering them to do something. The whole process needs to have a decision element in it. And probably the decision that was not made was the first decision that should have been made, that the Bible is the final rule and authority in their lives. A lot of people have presumed that because they're Baptists or evangelicals or members of other churches, that they believe in the Bible, and the Bible is the final rule and authority in their life. If it was, they'd be keeping Sabbath. They wouldn't believe that people went to hell right away and all of this kind of stuff. They don't do that. A number of years ago, I had a young pastor who was the most brilliant member of his college class, his seminary class. He was the best colporter in North America, but he went through a whole year and a half with no souls. And I went out with him for about 4 or 5 days, and I couldn't figure out why he wasn't being a soul winner, because he gave the best Bible studies I ever saw, until I drove out of the church heading home after 4 or 5 days visiting with him, and it hit me. He had not asked for the decision and claimed a decision on the first Bible study. And he set people in a mode of not making any decisions and not doing anything about it. So that's probably what happened to you. And a young Bible worker came up to me and says, I've given hundreds of Bible studies. What do I do now? I said, go back, start all over again. And on the first lesson with Daniel 2, you look them dead in the eye and say, do you take this as the final rule and authority in your life? And you get that decision from them. And then you let them know what that means. Does that mean to you today, that if the whole Christian world does this, but the Bible tells you to do this, that you will follow God's word? If you don't get that decision, you're just wasting your time in the Bible studies from then on, because you came to the Sabbath and they didn't come to church with you, did they? You see, they may come once to visit, but they aren't really convicted about it. So that's where I think you have to do, we as people, when we do that, then they can understand, and then they can come, when they come to the salvation experience, when you take them to Romans chapter 6, where they have to make that decision for baptism, where they bury that old self, they must realize that they must enter into a sanctification experience with Christ Jesus. They'll understand that you have to bury that old self, and you have to make God the ruler of your life. The next decision that's important is, if the whole Christian world does this, but Jesus asks you to do this, what do you want to do? Do you want to be with Jesus? And from then on, it's a lot easier.
Do you know if they ever gave their life to the Lord Jesus? Okay. One's Jehovah's Witness, one's a Baptist. They say they've given their life to Christ. Pastor John Ross, talk to us about the importance of being born again in order to get the horse in front of the cart.
Okay. That situation that you gave, several things come to mind. On one, we have to ask for a decision. You receive not because you ask not. When truth is presented from God's Word, the Holy Spirit immediately begins to work upon the heart and the mind of those to whom you are sharing truth with. There is that, what we call a narrow window of opportunity. The Holy Spirit is going to set things up so that the people are called to make a decision. The Holy Spirit's prompting them to make a decision. We can throw our weight on the side of the Holy Spirit and tactfully yet firmly plead with them to make a positive decision for the truth. The more they reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit without us asking for a decision, the harder and harder it becomes, or the easier it becomes for them not to make a decision. Does that make sense? So in our interaction with people, we want to make sure that when we see the Holy Spirit working on their heart and their mind, and they begin to realize that they need to make a decision, we want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and call for that decision. And start with a little, don't ask on your first Bible study if they're going to join the Advent movement, but just start with the little decisions. And as they make little decisions, it gets easier and easier as they go along. And just in addition to that, we have found that it's easier for someone to make a decision for truth and for Christ in the setting of a public evangelistic meeting than in the setting of a one-on-one Bible study. Both have their proper sphere and place, but the Bible speaks about the foolishness of preaching. There is a power when night after night the truths of God's Word are presented, and it's built one upon another, and a call is made for people to respond to that. So, if at all possible, try and encourage them to come to some sort of public evangelistic series where truth is presented. If not, then do the best you can one-on-one in the people's homes.
Yeah. Let me ask.
It's the heart that's got to be converted.
I need to take some guilt off this couple here.
Okay.
Number one, not everybody that you give Bible studies will make a decision.
It's true.
And a lot of times we invest so much in people that we are so disappointed if they don't make a decision. God is all about free choice. And they have the choice to make it for heaven and eternity or not. And when we read in the Bible about the parable of the seeds, you'll notice that most of them don't make it. And the reality is, a lot of people, we spend a lot of time with a lot of people that won't make it to the kingdom. So all you can do is just keep praying, asking God to make them miserable until they start doing something. Don't be afraid to ask that prayer, because I've seen many people pray, and then somebody will say, "Are you praying for me or something? I've been miserable all week." Pray that they're miserable until they do what God wants them to do. God can do, you can push against a person and they'll push back. But when God puts his hand on them, he'll drive them to their knees. And then they'll make, so just keep praying on these people. I've walked away from people for up to 2 years and then they just walk into church one day. So just keep praying.
All right, thank you. I'm going to go to Ross Odiar right over here.
Okay, my question is for Pastor Ross, and it's regarding small groups. I know this week you talked a little bit about the fact that one thing that you're suggesting is that there's a starting point and an ending point, and that will help to make a small group successful. But what are some other things that you would say need to be there in order for a small group to be successful? Because I've seen, you know, different small groups be successful and then other ones not be successful. I think small groups are very important, but, you know, what are some essential components that you feel need to be there, and maybe some things to make sure aren't there so you don't, you know, flop with your small groups?
Sure, that's a good question. You know, there is a place for small groups in discipling. First of all, I think one of the things that you did mention is it's good to have a starting point and an ending point. People don't want to commit to things for the rest of their life, but if you have a 13-week time frame, and you say, we're going to do something during the next 13 weeks, we're going to study something, there is that interactive element that you need where people build relationships one-on-one. But a biblical small group is not only to build community, it's also to strengthen our understanding of God's will for our lives. So whatever we do in our small group, it needs to be focused upon the Word. and it needs to be focused on applying the Word to our lives. We want to be careful of small groups where everyone just sits and shares their opinions. It becomes non-productive. But if we can take the Word and ask the question, how do we apply this to our lives today? Then that small group becomes very effective and productive because it changes people's lives. So in our small group, and I can't think of anything better to study in small groups than the prophetic message that's been given to us. You know, Daniel and Revelation, it gives us an understanding of where we are in time. You couple that with a clear understanding of the gospel message and applying the gospel to our lives, you're going to have a successful small group.
All right, good. Let's see, right here. And then I've got, there's one in the middle here too I'm coming to.
I was just wondering about Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. I've heard that Melchizedek is the Holy Spirit made flesh. Can you elaborate on that?
Who are you talking to?
Any of them.
Any of anybody. All right. Hebrews.
Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 3.
Verse 3. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3.
Well, why don't you have him read it so everybody can hear
it? Yeah, why don't you go ahead and read it for us since you've got it right there.
Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 is, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth in a priest continually. I just heard that this is the Holy Spirit made flesh, and is that true?
Yeah, just to give a little bit of the context, and then maybe you can address specifically the question there. Hebrews 7, the first four verses in reference to Melchizedek, which is made a type of Christ.
Right.
And the Bible, even though Melchizedek did have a father and a mother, we don't have a record of that in Scripture. And so Paul is using that as a comparison with Christ. No beginning of days, no ending of days. The parallel here is drawn between Christ and Melchizedek, especially in Christ as his priestly role, as was revealed in the ministry of Melchizedek.
Okay.
All right, good. You want to respond to that, Dr. Diop?
I really think it's difficult to make a case that this is the Holy Spirit. I've heard that, but the whole purpose of the chapter is actually to show the superiority of Christ. Heavenly High Priestly Ministry. Actually, the whole book of Hebrews, if you start, he's consistently comparing Christ with the prophets. He is greater. You know, Christ with the angels, he is greater. Chapter 3, he is greater than Moses. Chapter 4, greater than Joshua. From chapter 5 to chapter 8, he's making a case that Christ is his ministry is actually far superior to that of Aaron. And in chapter 7, he said, but is he really a priest? Because he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. Oh, but Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek. So that gives him a framework to explain that Christ is really far superior. Actually, the whole chapter 7 is a comparison. He's saying, let me just take, for example, verse 23, if I remember. Okay, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Interestingly, some evangelicals take this to say that, you see, the law is obsolete, not valid any longer. But if you read, he is comparing the law of the succession of the priest with the priesthood of Christ. And then he says here, there is introduction to of a better hope. Verse 20, and it is and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, they indeed became priests without oath. So you see, he's making comparison. But he, Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priest forever. Oh, temporal priest versus eternal priest. And then he goes on to say, so much more, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Why is it better? Well, because he is alive and the other priests are dead.
The other priests, they succeed one another because death prevented them from continuing. But Christ, because he is alive, he can actually save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And this is how he concludes, by the way, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then he concludes, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Well, holy. Innocent. Actually, the word is akakos, without taint, undefiled, separated from the sinners and exalted above the heavens. So really, this chapter is more about the supremacy of Christ than the identification of who Melchizedek was.
Okay, good. Does that help? Great. Let's go right over here. All right, you got it.
Okay. Hi. I have a question regarding sanctification and justification, and we were just discussing that at lunch. I made some notes. One of my problems, and one of the things that has prevented me from actually becoming baptized into the Adventist Church, although I have been attending for several years now, is that I often feel saved at my other church and unsaved in the Adventist Church. And because of that, I've been doing a study, and I've been looking up the words saved and inherit the kingdom, and I've been looking through all those things, and I've been making lists of all those things. And when I read the Bible, I read, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I read some of the texts that people have read. And when I look inside, I often feel, like I said, unsaved when I'm at the Adventist Church. And it has really helped in keeping me from joining the church. When I look inside, even though I am reading the Bible, even though I'm praying, even though my desire is complete surrender, my desire is complete sanctification, I continually see more and more sin, and it's at deeper levels, and it's something. So I'm wondering about kind of just the whole Adventist soteriology. Are we saved through justification? Are we saved through sanctification? And how does that relate to the part in the Bible where it says that we are to wear Christ's robe of righteousness and the whole wedding feast and coming clothed in Christ's garment of righteousness and accepting Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for all of my sin. And to me, that I guess that says, and from the perspective that I'm coming from, I'm taking that as justification saves, but then after we're justified, the sanctification process begins and we receive the Holy Spirit with baptism, and then from that point we are increasingly sanctified. But in that whole process, I'm asking myself, how can I know that I'm saved if it's through sanctification rather than justification? And
okay,
how does that relate to wearing Christ's robe of righteousness?
Okay, that's a good place to pause, otherwise we're going to forget the train of thought here. Let me twist that around, and then I think you folk want to handle that for us. Is it possible to believe that I'm saved because I have justification and find out on the day when I meet Jesus that I'm lost because I refuse to enter into sanctification? Is that possible? If that is possible, then the teaching that justification alone is responsible for our salvation is a very dangerous teaching. If it does not give birth to sanctification, then it's not justification. And if sanctification doesn't preserve my assurance of salvation, it's not sanctification. Now, I told you I would get in here once in a while. So, I don't think it's going to be an either or, but I want to see what these good folk have to say. Who wants to handle this? Dr. Canale?
I don't know whether I am going to answer you or not. You obviously, you are wrestling, and that's a good sign. And that means that the Holy Spirit is working. You probably are wrestling between two broad ways of understanding these things. The Protestant way uses the word justification connected with the cross and connected with divine predestination. And so they tell you that when you are justified, you are saved. And that means that all your sins, past, present, and future, are covered. And so that's it. And there is nothing more to it. And you are saved. Your destiny is fixed. And unless, you know, some will say forever, once saved, always saved. And others will say, well, maybe if you come to the church and ask the pastor, I recant completely. But short of you coming back and sign on paper that you want to, you are saved. That's a long story to explain how that belief comes in, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is more simple. This is more philosophical. The Bible puts you in touch with God, and you react to what God tells you. And so you see yourself from God's teachings, Christ's teachings, as He sees you. And then you react. You accept or not. If you accept that, you come through the process of repentance. That repentance is an acceptance in your heart. Now, we are going to your own mind, inside. I cannot judge you. I cannot give you any assurance. I don't know what is going in your heart. You have to be totally honest. And inside of you, if you are totally honestly receiving God, you see yourself a sinner. What is the solution? Can you do something about that? The answer is no. What is the solution? Christ has died for you and forgives you. That forgiveness is salvation. Now, you accept it and you have the assurance. Complete. Now. Today. But there is tomorrow. And what do you do tomorrow? You see, Christ wants faithfulness from you and from me until the end. And it is only by hanging to Him, really, personally, intentionally, that we continue to have every day that certainty. I am certain today. I don't know what I could come up with tomorrow. God is not forgiving me all my sins in the future because He lives and ministers for me. So, do we have certainty? Yes. We have the certainty of the presence. We have the certainty of the power. We have the certainty of the forgiveness. If you honestly have given all your heart to God, you have to leave that certainty and not be worried. And not be worried of the future, because tomorrow will be another opportunity in which God will call you and you will respond. Now you have to seek Him in return and try to know Him better. And that's where this bond with God, through Christ, begins to form in you. Christ is not external. Christ is not just doctrines. Christ becomes to be a person and something that is formed inside of you. And little by little you are, without knowing that, strongly or more, you know, firmly affirm in Christ and thinking like Christ. And so you begin to do things not contrary to Him, sinning, but you begin to fulfill the law in your own decisions, in your own mind. And that's the process of changing your mind day by day. Christ has promised to be with us all day until the end of time through the Spirit. He will not let you go. He will not let me go. That's an assurance that we have from God. The only thing that can separate us from God when we, in that way, commit ourselves to Him forever in baptism is that you will, you know, slide and go more to the world and start forgetting Christ and making Christ not the center of your life. I don't know whether that helps you or not.
Okay, thank you. I've got several people that want to get in on this, so I'm going to go to Vicki Griffin, then Dr. Munson, and then John, you want to get in on this, Dr. Diop, and I'll end with Dr. Holmes. Okay. So we will need to keep our comments concise, please.
One thing that I'm really grateful for is that the Bible uses not only theological terms, but very practical terms. He uses parental terms, gardening terms, terms that are very easy for us to understand. And so he says, come to me. And that is justification. When we give our hearts to God, there is no condemnation when we come to Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that because he covers us just the way we are. Doug Batchelor was talking about giving Bible studies naked in caves when he first came to Christ. He was covered by God's justifying power. But
that was before he was baptized.
He was baptized with his clothes on, for sure. But
okay,
in John chapter 15, it's one of my favorite chapters because it says, abide in me. He says, if you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. And then he says that he will have a special relationship with us. And he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit and that your fruit remain. Now, that doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean most of us learn by making mistakes. And so this abiding principle, this principle of growth, is so wonderful and encouraging. And his covering robe covers us along this way. There are some people that are very, very sensitive to their own faults, and they can worry themselves right out of Christ every day, forgetting that his covering love is there to encourage them as they continue to grow. And so this is what makes marriages grow. This is what makes us grow in our religious life and in any way of life. We must understand that his covering grace is there for us as we have an attitude of abiding in the God that we love, because we want to learn of him. So it's our attitude. It's an attitude of abiding as we grow, but that justifying covering always has to be there for us.
I have the privilege of working with individuals whose lives have become dominated by addiction. And I have considered it a privilege because addiction really is the prototype of sin. We are all addicted to sin, as it were, and when we come to Christ, he helps us to break that addiction. In the process of working with individuals who are addicts, unchurched individuals who know nothing about God, the Bible, etc., trying to apply the principles of the plan of salvation has been rather simple. And as I understand it, justification is salvation that is given to me by God through his grace based on my acceptance of Christ as my Savior. As long as I remain in that mode, the death of Christ covers me for all my sins past, but it does not cover for my sins in the future. The work of Christ is to grant me salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to save me from sinning in the future. So indeed, as Seventh-day Adventists, we teach that we are justified and saved from past sin, saved from the consequences of sin, from death, by the death of Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit that saves me from continuing to sin. As the Holy Spirit comes in, lives inside of me, but not because of my efforts. It's by me staying at the cross, staying in the mode of justification, and the Holy Spirit changes me progressively as I surrender to him. Maybe others would like to comment about my...
No, I think that's good. And I just would add to that, that if you sin tomorrow, you still have an advocate based on what he did for you on Calvary's cross. That's right. It's the high priest. Okay, John, let's go to you.
Yeah, just to quickly add to that, sometimes we think salvation is eternal life. Salvation is not eternal life. Eternal life is a byproduct of salvation. The purpose of salvation is to restore the image of God in man. You see, sin destroyed the image of God in man. So the purpose of salvation, because when we are restored in God's image, our life is full. So the purpose of salvation then, through justification, through sanctification, ultimately through glorification, is that the image of God be restored in man. And God does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our work is by exercising faith in him. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. Paul says, I die daily. If we by faith are trusting in Jesus, if we by faith are dying daily, we can have the assurance that he who started a good work will finish it. That we will reflect the glory of God in his time and his way. We don't have to be fearful.
whether or not we're saved. But if we trust in Jesus, moment by moment, He will do the work. It's not the occasional good deed or the occasional bad deed that determines our eternal destiny, but it's the direction of the life. It's who has the heart. Who do we love? Who do we trust? It has to do with the heart. That's why, to me, one of the greatest promises of salvation is a new heart also I'll give you, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take out the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. That's what God proposes to do within us. And that's what sanctification, justification is all about. And it's the most glorious thing you could ever have.
Thank you very much.